Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Our speaker is the university president, Dr. Bob Jones III. Following the reading of the scripture from 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, Dr. Jones will bring a message titled, How Shall We Then Prevail?
Message this morning being brought by Dr. Bob Jones, university president. He's asked that we read from 2 Chronicles 13, the first 12 verses of 2 Chronicles 13. Second Chronicles 13:1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude. And there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made you priest after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and 7 rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God. And we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof, to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priest with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. May God bless to our hearts this reading and preaching of his word.
Please open your Bibles again to 2 Chronicles 13. While you're turning, let me say that I know you've been in prayer for a long time about the Bible conference, as I have, and as many others have. And we look forward greatly to these hours that we get to spend this week sitting at the Lord's feet. Pray for the preachers, pray for the musicians, all of whom will minister to us in the Lord's name. It's all in vain if the Holy Spirit of God does not cultivate the soil of our hearts. The sowing of the seed is one thing. The soil receiving the seed is another thing. There are, unfortunately, some in this crowd who have received the sowing of the seed of the Word of God in hard ground, the hard ground of your hearts. Ever since you have been sitting in your Bible-believing church and in your Christian school somewhere before arriving here, I pray that this week will be different, that you'll see the Lord as you haven't seen Him before. Some of you will see Him as your Lord and Savior. That some will see Him as your King before whom you bow, and whom you serve with gladness of heart. And so, whatever it is that the Lord wants to do for us and with us and in us, let's pray to that end, that it shall be accomplished. Let's not allow anything to distract us. The national or international scene, it is very likely that we will declare war and finally engage our troops where they should have been engaged long ago, in my estimation, after we were engaged in war by the terrorists in 9/11. Mr. Bush is going to make good on his promise that wherever terrorism was harbored or advanced, there would be war. And he is doing what we all gladly heard him say he would do right after the attack. And had it been done sooner, more of the nation would have still been in sympathy with it, I think. It's been long delayed, and the threat is great to the world peace, and we have no choice but to go to war. George Washington said, and Teddy Roosevelt later quoted him as saying, that preparation for war is the best guarantor for peace. And so it is. And we are at war, and we must finish this the best we can. And if we need to go further than Iraq, then whatever needs be, let it happen so that international terrorism, our enemy, can be sent a strong message that they are in peril if they imperil us. We don't need the United Nations. We certainly don't need France. Somebody asked the question, how many Frenchmen does it take to defend Paris? The answer is, no one knows. It's never been tried. And when Germany went to war against France, it took them 3 days to conquer France, and that's because it was raining. And Donald Rumsfeld, our Secretary of Defense, said that going to war without France is like going deer hunting without an accordion. And so we have our national interests, our sovereign interests to consider. And indeed, in the process, the peace of the whole world to make safer. How many of you have an immediate family member, father, mother, brother, sister, who has been called up to active duty at this time? And how many of you are not called up but are in the reserve? If you fit any of those categories, would you raise your hand? Let's see how many of you are here. There are a number here. Well, we will pray for you, especially for your families. Well, let's not forget that this week. I've entitled this, How Shall We Then Prevail? There's great concern on the part of all of us who are serious onlookers of the contemporary Christian scene over the fact that there is a decided rift between the liberal or compromising arm of what calls itself the Christian Church and the Bible-believing, steadfast, separatist arm of the Christian Church. And some of you who have not spent a lot of time in studying church history or have not even studied biblical history, and there's no excuse for anybody not doing that, you all have Bibles. And many of you have been saved a long time, whether it be biblical history or church history, the history of the New Testament church. What is happening today is not new, it is not bizarre, it is not unique to our age. It has always been the case. Always there has been a segment of those who call themselves God's people who have allowed themselves to be enculturated. They allow themselves to be influenced greatly by the spirit of their age, whatever age it may be. And they adapt their faith to conform to the popular ideas of their generation. The anti-God, anti-Christ ideas. Religious, but anti-Christ. And then there are those who draw a line in the sand and say, we stand with the Bible. And I trust that represents the vast majority of you here. It certainly represents this institution and most of the churches represented in this room. It's not just a New Testament church phenomenon that this rift exists. It was true of God's people, Israel, in Old Testament days. And that's what we read about here in these five chapters, 13 through 17 of 2 Chronicles. It's prolific throughout Old Testament history. It's prolific throughout the early New Testament church age. Much of the problem in the New Testament church, it was addressed in the letters to these churches. In our New Testament scriptures, had to do with this distinction between those who allowed themselves to be either influenced by Roman culture, Greek culture, Judaism, religious Jewish culture gone astray, or just plain old carnal culture of the flesh and the heart. To correct those problems and get the Lord's people on the Lord's side is much of the reason for the New Testament letters. And so understanding that, we don't take delight in what is today, but we can put it in perspective and realize that this is not unique to our generation. So let's look at this, that we might come to a right understanding of what is today. What we're looking at here is not just an Old Testament narrative that does not pertain to us. It is illustrative for us of what has always existed among the people of God and will until the Lord comes to set everything right. Here is a study of contrast. Jeroboam, the self-proclaimed king of the 10 northern tribes, rebelled and led the people in rebellion against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Now, Rehoboam was, I guess we could say, a fundamentalist of his day who had a bad attitude. He was rough, he was tough, he was abrasive, he was obnoxious, and he caused the people of God in the northern kingdom to resist and say, well, we don't like that kind of leadership, so we're going to pull away. They disengaged themselves from an unattractive personality and manner. Though he was right in his doctrine and where he stood, he was wrong in the way he went about it. And so there was a generation of God's people who said, we're not going to be like that. And those problems exist today. There are many young men who look and say, well, I don't like some of the attitudes of the Bible-believing church leadership, and therefore I'm going to be a new evangelical where everything is sweet and light. Well, you just hadn't been around those people very much. And you don't know your history about that movement either, because they're just as carnal as and just as jealous and just as contentious in their own circles as many of the fundamentalists are in our circles. That's human nature. But Jeroboam, not liking the manner of the leader of God's people, pulled away, and the 10 northern tribes went their own direction doctrinally and philosophically, and they pulled away from that which God had ordained. They were an enculturated people. Look at verses 5 and 6. Abijah, who followed Rehoboam, the son of Rehoboam, Abijah said to the people of the north, the people of God who had pulled away, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. In the process of doing this, as we'll see here in a moment, he completely readjusted the belief system. He established not only a rebellion against the leadership of the southern two tribes, but against their practice of the worship of God. You young people will have to make a decision when you leave here which segment of professing Christianity you're going to cast your lot with. There are the Jeroboams of today who have adjusted their doctrine and recreated their concept of God and have attracted a following of people who have done the same so they can live a lifestyle that they wish to live unencumbered by scriptural requirements. Now, if you do that in your generation, you're going to be an idolater like these 10 tribes became. Because the God you worship and the God you follow is not the God of the Scripture. Jeroboam led these people against God Jehovah. Those in the south maintained their allegiance to him under Rehoboam and under Abijah and Abijah's son and Abijah's grandson, all the way through chapter 17. You're going to cast your lot with the people who have a concept of God that is totally untied to Scripture. A God who doesn't exist, a God that you have created who will allow you to live the lifestyle you want to live, which is basically one that is tied to the sins of the flesh. And that makes you an idolater. You've created a God who has not revealed Himself in the Holy Scriptures. The most important responsibility any of us who love the Lord have is to find the Lord's way and walk in it. Let me read you something that David Wells, an author, said in his book, The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church. First, we must recover the lost Word of God. The problem is, of course, not that the Bible has disappeared. There are, in fact, enough Bibles in America to fit one in every home. No, the problem is that we're not hearing the Word of God. It does not rest consequentially upon us. It does not cut. And it is surely one of the great ironies of our time that in the 70s and 80s, so much effort was put into defining inspiration and looking at what were the best words to protect and express it. And all the while that work was going on, unnoticed by us, the church was quietly unhitching itself from the truth of Scriptures in practice. What kind of church exists today? By and large, a church that has said, we don't want to be bound by the Scriptures. We've cut ourselves loose from the Scriptures. It's exactly what Jeroboam led the people of God to do of the northern tribes. Ladies and gentlemen, God has revealed His plan and purpose in the Scriptures. You and I are obligated to find out what the Scripture says and do it. Get in sync with it. There are only two ways. There's God's way and the wrong way. That ought to be simple enough, should it not? And we have God's Word to tell us what is God's way. Jeroboam led a large majority of the people of God into a relationship with a mixed multitude, belief and unbelief, pagan and Jehovah-worshipping people that greatly outnumbered the smaller group that had remained true to the Lord God. Look at verse 7 through 9. There were gathered unto him vain men, that's empty men, men without profit, the children of Belial, who have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tenderhearted and could not withstand them. Now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there be with you golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods. Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. They had a mighty majority, but might doesn't make right. You look around today, you say, where will I land when I graduate? What kind of church will I end up in? Well, you look around and you say, where are the majority of the people? Well, they're in the charismatic churches and the new evangelical churches and the seeker-sensitive churches. There's where the great majority are. Jeroboam also had a great majority. But numbers don't win battles in the arena of God's warfare. The founder of this institution said, you and God make a majority in any given situation. Stand where He stands, and you will be in the majority. Christian church, the Bible-believing church, doesn't prevail and win because we are allied with government or with the secular education or the consensus of society. And certainly not because we've gotten in step with the culture and have allowed the culture to dictate how we worship God, how we are educated, and what our lifestyle is. Jeroboam embraced the culture. It was still the pagan culture of Egypt, the golden calf experience shortly after they had been liberated from bondage and slavery in Egypt. The first thing they did when they began their journey to the land of Canaan was to worship the golden calf. They had hearts in love with the golden calf all these years later. It was still the culture of Egypt that was in these people. They were unregenerated, though they were among the people of God. And the culture still had a grasp of their hearts. If the culture of unregenerate humanity around you in America still leads you around with a ring in your nose, and the culture holds the other end of the chain that's attached to that ring, you're like these unregenerate people among God's people who still had the golden calf hearts. Egypt was still the dominant driving force in their life, though for all these years they had been separated from it. The paganism of the culture had been passed down from generation to generation, and the Lord God, Jehovah, was not in their hearts. And they were fully in step with the culture. There are some of you that are fully in step with the pagan culture of this day. And the things of the Word of God seem foreign to your ears. The songs of Zion that were sung this morning are foreign in your ears. And you don't really care for it, because your meat and potatoes is culture. The raucous sounds of the culture. The fleshly degeneracy of the culture. You feed your souls on it. That's what you have an appetite for. And so did these people. They called themselves the people of God. They were in the majority among the people of God. But they were a mixed multitude of pagans. God's people intermingled with those who call themselves God's people and had Egyptian hearts. The religious culture of their day in the northern tribes of Israel allowed that, permitted that, extolled that, accepted that. If you want to live your pagan lifestyle and worship God at the same time, there are plenty of churches in America where you can go when you graduate and be right in step with it. And that kind of Christianity that is preached there and taught there will fully accept you. You can go drink all week long. You can fornicate. You can be a homosexual. You can gamble. You can do whatever you want to do and call yourself one of God's people. And there are plenty of churches that will just say that's wonderful. You can be right in step with it. You can be just as pagan as these people of the northern tribes were. They were religiously enculturated, but they still call themselves the people of God. But there was an uncorrupted remnant. Look at verses 10 through 12. "But as for us," Abijah said, "the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken Him. The priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron. The Levites wait upon their business." I said, our worship is still according to what God has required. "And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense and showbread. Also they set in order upon the pure table and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God. But ye," Jeroboam and crowd, "have forsaken Him. And behold, God Himself is with us for our captain, and His priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel. Fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper." Verse 10 says they were fewer in number. But there were two distinct divisions among the people of God. Abijah said, "We've not forsaken God, but you have." You see, ladies and gentlemen, moral absolutes
Doctrinal purity produces courage and the voice of authority. There would be some who would say, Abijah, you're audacious. Why, these are the people of God too. How can you so strongly say that they're not the people of God? How can you say, as you did in verses 5 through 8, you ought to know that what you're doing is wrong. You ought to know that because you have the books of Moses like we do. And how could he say, as we read here in verses 10 through 12, but what we're doing is right? How can you say that? Well, we know what God has required in the writings of Moses. That's how we know. God has told us what is right. And we're right. And God has told us what is wrong, and you are wrong. How wonderful it is to stand upon the authority of the Word of God. I quote again something that David Wells wrote in his book, The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church. It has bearing upon this. Listen carefully. Wells says, it will be impossible to recover a vivid otherworldliness, that is, a life that is focused on heaven, without recovering a fresh vision of God as holy. We today are actually on the verge of a fresh theological discovery of a very different kind. It is that God is centrally love and that He is only peripherally and remotely holy. And in so doing, we're on the verge of standing Scripture on its head. The holiness of God is not peripheral. It is central. And without this holiness, our faith loses its meaning entirely. And so, without a compelling vision of the holiness of God, worship inevitably loses its awe. The truth of God's Word loses its interest. Obedience loses its virtue, and the church loses its moral authority. It is precisely here that modernity, which is more or less synonymous with the world in the New Testament, has made its deepest intrusion into the life of the church. Modernity has rearranged our appetites. The God in whom love has replaced wrath produces a Christianity that is appealing for its civility, but one that has no serious word for a world which is racked by evil. Without the holiness of God, sin is just failure, but not failure before God. It is failure without the presumption of guilt, without retribution, indeed, without any serious moral meaning at all. End quote. What a profound and on target statement Wells made. The unexpected result of all of this is found in verse 18. They did go to war. By the way, sometimes God's people have to go to war with God's people to keep the lines of purity defined, to make it clear who is on the Lord's side and who isn't. It's tragic when it happens, but it has to happen. There are times that those who stand with the Lord have to stand up and declare to those who are presumptuous in their claims of Christianity and say, you're wrong. We stand on the Bible. We're right. And the conflict that follows, inevitably, will have a purifying effect and a defining effect that will enable those out there in the world to know who is on the Lord's side. And for those who want to be on His side, they know which side to come to. The greatest peril the church has is not when it's in conflict with presumptuous Christianity, false Christianity, the another gospel kind of Christianity that Paul talked about, which he said is not a gospel. The greatest calamity comes when God's people won't take a stand and won't use the Scripture to define what is true and what is false and create this religious gray area where nobody knows who believes what and where it appears that everybody believes alike. If you love the souls of people, you can't do that, because they'll end up getting in step with some religious tradition calling itself Christian that worships a God who doesn't exist, and they'll go to hell believing that they're Christians. Don't talk about love unless you're willing to stand and proclaim the truth and defend the truth and delineate truth from error. The unexpected result was that after the war, verse 18, the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. They were a numerical minority, verses 3 and 8. They were a cultural minority, verse 8. They were a methodological minority. In verses 13 and 14, it talks about the tactics that the northern tribes took. And verse 14 says, Judah looked and behold, the battle was before and behind, and they cried unto the Lord. They were in deep trouble. They were outnumbered. The battle appeared to be going against them. And they cried unto the Lord. And God gave them a victory over a force that was nearly twice the size that they were. An honest look around today would cause the Bible-believing church to say, how shall we prevail? How shall we overcome? How shall we succeed? How shall we triumph? Everything's against us. Well, it sure isn't the first time that God's people have been in such a dilemma and in such a minority, and it will not be the last time if the Lord tarries His coming. It's good for the people of God to be in a position of helplessness without any human solution or rescue, because that creates a God dependency, which I would have to say, by and large, the church is without today. We have our programs, we have our budgets, we have our separation, we have our missions emphasis, we have our nice buildings, and we have everything. We're like the Laodicean church. We're rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. And the Lord said, no, you're poor and wretched and naked and miserable, blind. And if you don't get your act together, I'm going to come and take your candlestick away. You need to buy of me that you may be rich. The Laodicean church wasn't Christ dependent, and neither are we in this church age. Interesting thing here, ladies and gentlemen, to me is how one generation affects for good or ill the next generation. There was Abijah who drew a good line following his father Rehoboam. And then his son Asa that came onto the scene in chapter 14. And Asa, at first, for many years of his kingdom, took a good stand. Again found himself engaged against the army of the Ethiopians. And once again, as his father Abijah, against Israel. And against the Ethiopians, he depended on the Lord. Great numeric superiority belonged to the Ethiopians. He did exactly what his father Abijah did. God gave the victory. And then when he got ready later in his life to fight again with Israel, he sent to the Syrians. He didn't depend on God. He sent to the Syrians and said, we need your help. And he bought their armies at great price. And at that point, God said, you lost your trust in me and I'm going to replace you. And indeed, his son then took over. And in chapters 16 and 17, we see Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, coming on the scene with great dependence upon the Lord again. There were three generations of God-dependent leadership. And as long as they were God-dependent, God granted the victory. It's a wonderful study of how important that one generation set the right example and draw the line and stand with the Lord and cast their lot with the Lord against the majority of those who did not, that called themselves God's people. And then there will be a remnant that follows that catch that vision and say, if God be for us, who can be against us? And they also come along and walk in a biblical pathway. And as long as they do, they have the blessing of God. And when they stop, God's blessing is removed from them. And then another generation comes and follows. There's a generation right here that can be strong, that must be strong if the Lord tarries, that must not veer off course. and throw the Scriptures overboard, either doctrinally or in ministry philosophy. The Word of God directs us in all matter of Christian practice and worship. It was against the corrupt religious culture of Israel that Jehoshaphat, the grandson of Abijah, in chapter 17, laid a new foundation, just as strong as his grandfather and in the early years of his father. Each succeeding of these three generations found itself doing battle against the culturally corrupt and doctrinally corrupt people of God in the north, Israel. They were fighting the same battle for three generations. What you're facing right now, ladies and gentlemen, and the decisions you have to make about which side of this battle you're going to be on. And the battle does rage in Christendom. And many of you right now are serious about saying, what is Christianity and where does the Bible draw the line? I trust you're committed when you find out where the Bible draws the line, that will be the side of the line you stand on. And you'll not follow your friends or your family or many others calling themselves Christian who have allowed themselves to be religiously enculturated and philosophically enculturated and have betrayed the Lord God. God's people are divided today just as they were here in these chapters that we've looked at. Blessed are the people of God who resist compromise because they have a leadership that resists the downward pull of the culture. And if you stand with the Lord, you're going to have to willfully and forcefully and deliberately resist the downward pull of the culture. And you're going to have to break company with some of your friends and your family that were too weak to resist that pull. There is today a religious culture that embraces gambling because the culture at large does. There is today a religious culture that accepts homosexuality as normal and natural because the culture at large is being brainwashed to do so. There is a religious culture that embraces rock music because the culture at large embraces rock music. There is a religious culture that accepts divorce because the culture at large has accepted divorce. There is a religious culture that accepts the drinking of alcohol because the culture at large has accepted the drinking of alcohol. But there's a church whose culture is biblically directed and mandated. It stands where the Lord stands. A church that is outnumbered. A church that is despised and scorned. Laughed at. Which side of this thing are you going to end up on when you graduate? Where will you find yourself? Where will those of us who follow you prayerfully? Where will we find you 5 years after you graduate, or 10 years after you graduate? Will you have conformed to the culture? Will you have succumbed to the pull of the majority, calling itself Christian? Or will you stay on the side that will prevail? Because Jesus never fails and is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of these days, He's going to send forth the angel who will put one foot on the dry land and one foot on the sea and cry, "Time shall be no more! Time shall be no more!" The wheels of eternity will start to roll. On which side will you find yourself in eternity? Micah 4:3 tells us that the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall no more raise up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And Psalm 46:9 says that the Lord will make wars to cease, and He shall break the bow, and He shall cut the spear in sunder. One of these days in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be peace, and His servants will serve Him as part of His ruling government, the last great world empire. Jesus will be the king of, and you and I will serve Him. We will be on His side. But right now, the wars have not ceased. And right now, the conflict between the Bible-believing church and the church that has sold out Jesus Christ to embrace the culture for the sake of receiving members continues and rages. And you and I will find ourselves on one side of that or another. There will always be distinct division between those on the Lord's side and those who are not on the Lord's side, but say they follow the Lord. Which side are you going to be on in your generation? If you don't decide that in your heart now, while you're a student, when you get out there in the midst of life and in the dynamics of compromise, where it seems advantageous for whatever reasons to walk away from your biblical heritage and align yourself with something calling itself Christianity that is not by the biblical definition Christian, you're going to find yourself totally washed out to sea because you have no roots on the shore, because you've never said, "My anchor is cast. I'm not moving. I'm staying right where the book has always been and where I can fellowship with the Lord of this book who hasn't changed." It's a matter of the heart, a matter of decision, a matter of purpose, a matter of promise to God which you make good on for the rest of your life. Will you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? There are many of you that have already told the Lord, by His grace, you'll stand. You'll do right. You're going His way. You're going to obey His word. You've already told Him that. If you've made that promise to God, that divine commitment, you've already settled that you'll do what the Bible says about everything the Bible speaks about. If you've already done that and you haven't taken that back, I want you just to stand where you are. And please don't look around. If you already have done that, just stand right where you are. And don't stand because somebody else does. We're going to have everybody standing a minute. Don't want to embarrass anybody. Now, maybe you haven't come to that firm commitment, but you'll say to the Lord today, "Lord, I'm going to face You one day. I'm going to stand before You to give an account one day. Lord, I am Yours, washed in the blood. My resolve is weak. My character is weak. But You're strong. And I want to stand where You stand. I want Your word to be my anchor of life. And Lord, I promise You that by Your grace and help, if You will open my eyes to understand what the truth is, what You say, Lord, I will do what You say. I want to make You that promise today. I want to make You that commitment of heart, Lord, that I will You can count on me, Lord, to live my life scripturally aligned. If there is that urging in your heart to say that and that promise to make to God today, would you just stand to your feet? I thank God for you, and I also am thankful for those who had the honesty and the courage to say, I'm not there yet. There's more hope for you than for the hypocrites who stood when they shouldn't have stood. I trust there weren't any. But if there were, I have more respect for you that didn't stand than for those who did and didn't mean it. Now would everybody please stand? And we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, you have seen our hearts. You know exactly what's in them. You know what is real and what isn't real. Now, Lord, thank you for the great majority here that mean business for you. They're going to face pressures that they never imagined existed. I pray that you'd make them good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Make them steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I pray in your name, amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was the university president, Dr. Bob Jones III. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.